Thanks, guys. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're continuing in our series in Mark chapter 2, we're going to read from Mark chapter 2, verse 23, through to chapter 3, verse 6. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for your word. And we pray that you will come to us this morning and speak to us through your word, your holy and inspired word. Show us the real Jesus. Make him clear to us this morning as we come here and listen to your word. In your name's sake, amen. Well, we are, as I said, continuing in our series, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, who is Jesus? And more than that, trying to find out why did Jesus come and what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to follow him? Why did he come? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow Jesus? And over the last few weeks, if you've been here, you will see that conflict has slowly been building with Jesus and the religious rulers. Back in chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus forgave a man's sin. Paralytic dropped through the floor, and Jesus forgives his sin. Before he heals him, he forgives his sin. Then the Pharisees said, "But only God can forgive sin." The next level of conflict, you see Jesus then saw him hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, the degenerates of society, hanging out with them. Then we saw him refusing to fast, refusing to go along with the social conventions of the time. Sometimes we see him being, you know, sort of provocative by what he does, sometimes by what he doesn't do. But all the time, Jesus is on this collision course, a deliberate set collision course with the religious rulers, the Pharisees. It's a deliberate thing. Now, perhaps if you're like me, when you read or you listened to me reading the passage there, you thought, well, man, that story looks dull. You know, it's a little bit of, you know, some grain fields, and that's all very nice, and we walk through nice grain fields, and that's lovely. And then we're into the synagogue, and there's Jesus healing, and he's healing again. But we've seen him heal before, and he's healing again, and, you know. But Do you know something? I look at this and I see it about barley fields and synagogues and withered hands and Sabbaths, and I think it has nothing to do with me. It doesn't have anything to do with me. Let me tell you this morning, this little passage has absolutely everything to do with you. Everything to do with you and to do with me. And to give you a little brief insight into that, if you think this is a kind of dull, boring story, that Jesus isn't really saying anything important here, just have a look at that last verse. Can you see it with me? If you've got your Bibles open, you'll see that last verse. Because it must be serious, because they want him dead. This is the beginning of the real serious conflict now. It's moved beyond irritation into, I want him dead. And so, as we look through this passage, we're trying to unpack it. We're going to need to do a little bit of work to unpack it. But I hope that you see at the end of this that this has just huge significance. It has this outrageous claim from Jesus Christ. A really, truly outrageous claim. But firstly, I think we've got to see that and understand the cultural significance of the Sabbath. Right? To kind of get inside the heads of the Pharisees and the Jewish people of the time. For them, the Sabbath was all about being Jewish, right? There was the Sabbath, there was circumcision, there was the temple, the markers of what it meant to be Jewish. That's what kept you distinct. It's what kept the Jewish people together. The Roman rulers had come in. They'd applied their pressure to the nation of Israel. And the Sabbath and the circumcision and so on was how you kept it pure. Back in the Old Testament, time and time again, the Jewish people had forgotten all about the Sabbath, forgotten all about the rules, had just taken on the religion of the time. And so the Pharisees were absolutely keen as mustard to keep them distinct. The Sabbath was important. And it was important. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Let me read it to you. Exodus 20, verse 4, or verse 9, I think. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. On it you shall do no work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor anybody in your family. Why? Because the Lord had created the earth in 6 days, and then he'd had a Sabbath day of rest. And it was a really serious matter. Numbers 15, verse 32, tells us a story about a man who was collecting sticks on the Sabbath day. He's out collecting wood on the Sabbath day. What was the punishment? Punishment was death. So it's a serious thing. For these Pharisees, it's a serious thing. And the question for the Pharisees is, what is work? What on earth constitutes work? The Bible says, don't do any work. Well, what does that mean? What is work? And so they came up with 39 different rules to define what work was. 39 different rules to make sure we don't break the law. Got to make sure we don't break the law. And so what we've got here is two pictures where those rules are challenged. The first picture is a grain field. You know, it's almost romantic. You can imagine, you know, wandering through the fields with your significant other, as you wander through gently, as the breeze gently blows. It's like the start of a kind of romantic film that your wife makes you watch from time to time. But in the middle of that, the Pharisees are looking for a problem. They don't see anything good or nice. They see a problem. What's the problem? Well, the problem was reaping. One of the 39 rules was not allowed to reap. You're not allowed to reap. The disciples have been walking through, and as they catch an ear of corn, they rip it off and they eat it. The Pharisees say, that's work, that's reaping, you're reaping. Of course, that's not what the law said. The law in Deuteronomy said, if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. Translation of that, walking through a field, you can grab a handful. That's okay. That's fine. Get your combine harvester out. No, that's not fine. Okay? It's your neighbor's field. You're not allowed to do that. And so Jesus and his disciples are showing disregard, not for the law, but for the rules, these 39 rules that the Pharisees have. These rules that completely miss the point of the Sabbath. Now, I said last week that one of the things I love about Jesus is that when he's questioned, he answers with a question. So, and again, you can see that in the passage again. They say to him, look, what are you doing? What are your disciples doing? And Jesus responds with a question. And in that question, he points to David. Points back to David, the great King David. And to something that David had done back in 2 Samuel. When David had gone in and he'd breached the ceremonial rules, the convention of the time. And the analogy is not so much about what David did or didn't do in that story. The analogy here that Jesus is drawing out is saying, listen, I am greater than David. That's what he's saying. I'm greater than David. Matthew's version of this little story tells you that in verse 6 tells you, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. Jesus is saying, I am greater than David. If David could do it, then so can I. No concern for the rules of the Pharisee. Not saying, incidentally, by the way, not saying at all that the Sabbath is not important. It's not carte blanche for everybody to say that they do whatever they want on the Sabbath. It's not what he's saying. It's about these additional rules of the Pharisees. And then we get a second picture in the synagogue, probably the same day, and this time the Pharisees are watching. I have a little insight into this sometimes as a pastor. When you preach particular things, you sense that some people are watching you. They're waiting for you to say sort of, you know, particular things. Say, and if I don't say those things, then I haven't really done it properly. And there's that tension. The Pharisees, there's a tension building. Some of them are looking. They're waiting for Jesus. Now, let me ask you this. How bad do you have to be? How bad do you have to be to make a disabled man your case study? How wedded to the rules do you have to be to make him your case study? See, because one of those 39 rules was that you weren't allowed to heal on the Sabbath unless the person was going to die. Simple thing. If you're about to die, I can heal you. Well, if you're not about, I'm not sure how they decided, you know, it's 50-50. I'm not quite sure how that worked. But nonetheless, if you're about to die, I can heal you. But other than that, I can't. And clearly in this case, the guy is not going to die. He can, on one level, wait till tomorrow. But what does Jesus do? Well, he responds with a question again. And this is a cracking question. This is the kind of legal question. It's just brilliant. You used to ask this when you were a lawyer. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? It's a classic catch-22. The Pharisees cannot say, that it's okay to do good on the Sabbath, because that would just sink their whole argument. Sink all their 39 rules, all done. Of course, on the other hand, they can't really say that it's okay to do evil on the Sabbath. I mean, that wouldn't be, you can't say that. Not out loud. And so they do nothing. And Jesus sees right through their hypocrisy. He pierces right through it. Matthew gives us a better handle on that. He says to them in verse 11, he says, if any of you has a sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Of course, the answer is yes, they will. So there's a sheep, and you'll rescue the sheep, but you won't let me rescue this man from his illness. Really? That's where we've got to? You see the hypocrisy of that? What I love, by the way, absolutely loving this story, is that Jesus heals him with a word. There could scarcely be a less physical act than just speaking. He just speaks, and the man's healed. And he asks the man to stretch out his hand, presumably the one thing, by the way, that the man couldn't do. Withered hand, can't stretch out your hand. And again, we get this picture of Jesus being this powerful, amazing person with authority. Just his word through the power of God. Now, an amazing scene. Man's healed. It's fantastic. It must have inspired awe. Worship. How fantastic. If that happened here, we would be in awe. See, but the Pharisees, they were not in awe or in worship because they wanted him dead. What on earth is going on? Why would they want him dead? And verse 6, by the way, is an incredible verse. The Pharisees and the Herodians plot together to kill Jesus. What is going on with that? Let me give you an example. The Pharisees and the Herodians were at poles apart. Let me see if I can explain it to you. Currently in the Middle East, we have the really strange situation, at least in my lifetime, that you've got ISIS, and on the ground, soldiers from the Iranian army are fighting against ISIS, provided cover by the American army. The United States and Iran are on the same side. It is almost unheard of. That is the picture of what's happening here. Pharisees and Herodians. What has Jesus done in this chapter in his life to warrant both of them wanting him dead? You see, the Pharisees think that the law is like a mountain. And all I've got to do is climb the mountain. I climb high enough up the mountain. It's all about me. If I climb up, I do really, really well. If I work really, really hard, have lots and lots of rules, I'll get there. And when I do, God will owe me something. I'll be able to turn to God and say, look at me. Ha-ha. I'm the man. That's how they looked at it. The Herodians were the complete opposite. They didn't care about religion at all. They were secularists. They were conformists. They were people who were expedience for them. The Herodians were the puppet rulers of the country placed there by Rome. They didn't care about religion. Didn't care about rules. In fact, gods that made rules, they were just, killjoy. What a ridiculous idea of rules. Those are silly rules. No, we'll make our rules. We'll make it all up, you see. We know best. We're the ones who make the decision. Because, see, we're terribly, terribly clever. Terribly, terribly advanced. And you see, the Pharisees on one side, fastidious and pure. On the other side, didn't care about religion at all. Why would they both want him dead? Well, you see, Jesus says to them both, you're both lost. Secularist, conformist, think you make the rules. Now you're lost. You're done. You're lost. Pharisee, think you can get there by all your good works and climbing up the hill? No, you're lost. done. You're lost. The woman at the well, the two examples of it, the woman at the well, five husbands, didn't really care that much about social convention. Rules don't really apply to me. It's fine. It's okay. I'll do what I want. Live the way I want. Jesus says, you're lost. Nicodemus, a couple of chapters earlier, Nicodemus, religious guy, top of his class, right at the top, religious man, fantastic. Jesus says, you're lost. See, Jesus challenges both worldviews and they hate him for it. They absolutely hate him for it. But you see, I want you to see, and the key to understanding this is, what is the Sabbath for, and what is the outrageous claim that Jesus makes? See, because it's not just the Pharisees who were angry in this story. Jesus was especially angry. That word anger that's in there doesn't really quite cover it. It is kind of epically angry. And the word really there is, well, distressed really means grief, like you would have grief when someone died. Why is he so cross? Well, it's because of what the Sabbath was for. Verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath was all about restoration, replenishment, rest. It was a gift. It wasn't a burden. It's not supposed to be a rule thing. It's supposed to be about restoration, replenishment, rest. And if you look back to Genesis 1, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. It hadn't occurred to me until this week. But Genesis 1, God rested. That's what the Bible says. It says he created the world and then he rested. God didn't need to rest. God never needs to rest. He's not like you and me. He doesn't need to rest. So what does he mean? It means cease. Finished. Done. Completed. The work was done. Now you see, there are two types of work. Two different types of work. There's the easily understandable work, right? The one where you get up, unless you're retired. Oh, how we look forward to that day. But not that sounded really bad, didn't it, actually, that I wanted to retire? No, not yet. But you know the type of work where you get up at, 7:30 in the morning and you work, all day doing whatever it is you do, typing at a computer, whatever it might be, and then you come home and you make tea and you do all that kind of normal work stuff that you do. And it's good, absolutely good, to take a break from that work. You can't actually have the pedal to the metal all the way through. It doesn't work like that. We know that. But you see, there is a different work underneath that. There's work where we're constantly trying to justify ourselves. Constantly trying to make ourselves that wee bit better. See it from kids doing exams. I have to prove myself. Constantly on that little wheel of proving ourselves. Whether it's to our parents, whether it's proving something to ourselves, I can get up the career ladder. I can look at me. Do you know something? One of my favorite films, and I'm not a great film buff, as will be demonstrated when you hear what one of my favorite films is, but one of my favorite films is Cool Runnings. Great film, right? Cool Runnings is all about the Jamaican bobsled team, right? So if you haven't seen the story, it's about the Jamaican bobsled team. And they go to Calgary and they take part. It's the first ever bobsled team. And their coach is a guy who was a cheat. He had won lots of gold medals. And in an attempt to keep his position, he had cheated. And he'd been caught and he'd been thrown out of the sport. That's the background. And so he's coaching the Jamaican bobsled team and nobody really wants him there. But the story started to turn, and they're on the cusp of winning an Olympic medal. Winning an Olympic medal. And the captain is a guy called De Reese, and he's only on the Jamaican bobsleigh team because he fell over during the 100-meter sprint. And he is desperate, desperate to get the gold medal. And the night before their last race, the captain and the coach have a conversation. And the first question is, he says to the coach, why did you cheat? Why did you cheat? Coach says, well, he says, see, I'd made winning my whole life. I'd made it my whole life. And when you make it your whole life, you have to keep on winning. You can't stop. And the captain says to him, he says, well, he says, how will I know when I get to the finish line, how will I know that I'm enough? And the coach says this, and these are profound words in the middle of a Cool Running film. He says, a gold medal is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But if you're not enough without it, you'll never be enough with it. And you see, that's what the Sabbath is all about. Jesus is saying, stop trying to get all these things. Good as they are, you want a good career, that's good. You want to work hard, that's good. If you're not enough without it, you'll never be enough with it. And you can only be enough if you get me. What's the outrageous claim? Verse 28. I am the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Get me. You want rest? You want to stop proving yourself? Get me. Not keep chasing around the little wheel trying to prove yourself. Get me. I am the rest. I'm your true rest. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you know something? Back in Genesis 1, God created, and then he said, it's finished, it's done. And you can't read this little passage without thinking about the cross. Verse 6, we're going to kill him. Probably shouldn't, spoiler alert, they do kill him. And what did he say when he was on the cross? He said, it's finished. Done. I've done it. I am your rest. Get me. See, Jesus, all the way through these stories, Jesus is saying, I'm replacing religion. Your religion, I'm replacing it with me. Let me finish with an illustration from a famous preacher, a guy called Dick Lucas. Some of you will have heard this before, but I finish with this. Two men are talking. One is a religious man, very religious. One is a Christian man. And a religious man comes along and he says to the Christian man, he says, this Christianity, he says, it's terribly, terribly interesting to me. Very, very interesting. So tell me, where is your temple? Where is your temple? And the Christian says, well, Jesus is our temple. Jesus is the temple. The religious man scratches his head for a minute and he says, well, it's okay. He says, but where are your priests? Who are your priests? Jesus says, well, or the Christian man says, well, Jesus is our priest. And the religious man says, I don't understand. He says, well, you know, where are your sacrifices? What do you sacrifice to make God happy? How do you do that? The Christian man says, Jesus is my sacrifice. A religious man shakes his head and he says, wow, he says, that's a... So what kind of religion is that? Christian man says, it's no kind of religion at all. It's Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We repent of when we try continually to make it on our own, where we get tied up in rules, tied up in what other people think of us. And you say to us, simply come. Come and find your rest. Come to me. All you who are weak and heavy laden, all you who are trying to prove yourself with your career, all you who are trying to better yourselves, come to me. And I will give you rest. And you'll never thirst or hunger again. Thank you, Father God.